Tonight to the book of Ezra. We're going to cover 9 and 10 tonight. Matter of fact, we're going to finish the book of Ezra. Probably maybe the two of the most neglected chapters here at the very end. Remember, we left off now with Ezra. Zerubbabel led the first group of remnant back to Jerusalem. And then after that, Ezra comes in. Ezra, incredible man of God. All we know about him are the four chapters, these two here and the other two that we covered last Wednesday night. But we do know this. He led those exiles back from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. So that was the second group, if you will. Nehemiah will bring the third when we get into that book as well. But remember that the good hand of God was upon Ezra. And aren't you glad tonight that no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you may be experiencing in the here, today, tomorrow, the good hand of God is holding you. He will never relax his hold upon you. He is with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. So Ezra here, the good hand of the Lord was upon him. And remember the incredible three things about him. Ezra, it says he prepared, he devoted his heart not only to study the word of God. He studied it while he was in Babylon. And there, which he spent most of his life there in captivity. And there he studied it, but he also put it into practice. He applied what he learned, and then he shared what he learned with others. That's why last Wednesday we learned that he was called the scribe of scribes, or the teacher of all teachers. And so tonight, as we look at these final chapters, it's a call from Ezra, from God to Ezra, a call of separation. And let's begin now, because they have already arrived in Jerusalem. They brought all, remember, the silver and the gold. They've given it out there at the temple area. And let's begin now at chapter 9, verse 1. And when these things were done, meaning the weighing of the silver and so forth, about 4 months has now passed. Look what happens. The leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priest of Israel, the Levites of Israel, I'm adding the scriptures, you've noticed, look what they've done. They have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations, or literally the detestable things or the practices that they do, and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Muscovites, the Amorites, and the Egyptians, and all the Amorites, and all the otherites, and probably the Kellarites, and you know what I mean. You know I'm teasing. And here's the problem. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves as their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed. In other words, the holy race, the nation that God had set apart to himself, his own holy people, they had mixed with the peoples of the lands, or those lands. Indeed, now watch this, indeed the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this transgression, or this trespass, stepping over the line against the word of God. What a horrible thing when priests and Levites and leaders and rulers lead their nation into sin. Amen? What a horrible thing to plunge a nation, a people, into darkness. And of course, you know, people follow the leaders. That's exactly what they were doing. It said that these nations, it says, were abominable unto the Lord. Remember all the wicked things that they practiced? If you'll read later on tonight, Leviticus chapter 18, when you see all the horrible sexual sins and the other things that were happening there, that's what these nations were doing. They were defiled, they were diseased, they were horrible. You can't imagine how wicked they were. That's why God told them, or actually God told Moses. Matter of fact, had the children of Israel obeyed Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy, the second generation, when Moses was giving his farewell address to the second generation that Joshua was going to lead into the promised land. You remember what Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1? Let me read it to you. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you're going to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gerzerites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, all the otherites, okay? Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, now listen to what God says to do to them. You shall conquer them utterly destroy them. Now that meant everyone, men, women, and children. And you shall make no covenant with them. You shall show them no mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor shall your daughter to their son. And the reason? For they will turn your sons away from following me, saith the Lord, to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now listen. God meant what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. They had been, God had already, you say, well, Bill, that's horrible. No. Do you remember how many years God gave the Amorites to repent? 400 years. And they still wouldn't repent. Their sin is greater and greater. It reached all the way up into heaven. God says, show no mercy. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't you dare marry into them. No marriages at all, and destroy them. Matter of fact, if you read further into Deuteronomy chapter 20, you'll find that God says unto them, whatever has breath, cattle, sheep, whatever, I wipe everything out. That's a pretty bad situation. Amen. God says they have to be wiped out. And once the idolaters are wiped out, you know what God said to do? Go into their altars and destroy their altars, break down their altars, burn them with fire, and get rid of them forever and ever and ever. But they did not succeed in doing so. And here this generation now, back from 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and man, they are in a big mess. Look at verse 3. And it says, and so when I heard this, Ezra is saying, and when I heard this thing, look what he did. I tore my garment, my robe. I plucked out some of my hair of my head and my beard. I sat down, or literally I slumped to the ground, appalled or stunned or horrified. The word in Hebrew here is the word astonished. Boy, that's a graphic picture, isn't it? I mean, think about that. You think that's a little bit extreme? Is it over the top? Or you know what I mean? No, not at all. I mean, listen, the Old Testament, it did not forbid or completely forbid the marrying of foreign women, okay? In other words, pagan women outside of their Israel. That is, if they turned and worshiped the only true and living God, then they would be accepted. And plus, this has no racial prejudices. I've heard that taught before. So sad, because who did Moses marry? Did he marry someone outside of Israel? Yes, an Ethiopian, a Zipporah. How about Boaz? Did Boaz marry within the people of Israel? No, he married a Moabitess. He married Ruth. But Ruth loved the Lord God. Zipporah loved the Lord God, even though we're from different countries and so forth. But this picture here, right here, listen, it reveals the heart and it's of Ezra, and it's too bad it doesn't reveal the heart of the church today. I look at that and I say, Lord, I mean, pulling out your hair? Can you imagine us at the altar right now and Kevin's pulling out his hair? That woke him up. You know what I'm saying? You know, and pulling out his beard and all of those things. I mean, you know what that speaks of? In the Bible, of course, it speaks of a deep, intense grief and anger and astonishment. Boy, I mean, he was affected by this. You know, he was grieved about the foreign marriages, yes, but it was more than that. You know why Ezra was really grieved? He was grieved because the children of Israel went against the word of God. They trespassed against the word of God. And any time you trespass, I trespass, do we get in trouble? Boy, that's exactly what's going on here. And look what happens. And then everyone who trembled, I love this scripture, who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away into captivity. Remember that the reason they were carried away, or one of the reasons, is because they would not turn away from worshiping the idols of these countries, okay? They were engulfed with that. And he says, those who had been led away captive, he says here, and look what he did. I sat a long time stunned or astonished. And look how long it was, all the way till the evening sacrifice. You know, when the people of God tremble at the word of God, That means two things. Number one, it's alive in their hearts. The second thing is that they realize that they're taking God's word very seriously. You know, as we teach through the Old Testament, we always have to make application. We're not under the old covenant, are we? No, we're under a new covenant, a better covenant with a better mediator based upon better promises. However, should we not be a people that tremble at the word of God? I don't know that we tremble today. I don't know that the church is trembling at the word of God. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say?" He said in John 14:15, what did Jesus say? He said, "If you love me, if you are in love with me, keep my commandments, obey me." Do we tremble at that today? We feel that we can just turn and gossip or lie or cut down other people or judge other people. I pray that is never here. Amen? See, this is a serious matter. It's just as serious then as it is literally today. You know, our world is not, they're not trembling about God's word. They're not fearful at all. And you know what? We're called to separate ourselves, just like God wanted Israel to do, from the things of this world. Amen? Matthew Henry said this. He said, "Those that tremble at the word of God cannot but tremble at the sins of men." And that's exactly what Ezra was doing. Verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment, torn my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God." That means he threw himself upon the mercy of God. He's saying, "God, I must have your help." You see, loved one, that is intercession, isn't it? That's like James 5, you know, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It has much power. When we go before the Lord in faith, believing his word, trusting his word, and saying, "Oh God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. I just lay myself out before you. Do whatever you want to do, but you have to do something." So before us is one of those what we call the great prayers of the Bible. It's Ezra's prayer of confession of sin, and he does so for not just the nation, but for himself. Now watch this. "And I said," in verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated," I'm disgraced, in other words, "to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Do you ever pray like that? Where you feel that you say, "Lord, I just feel so burdened by what I did, what I'm doing." You know, Ezra, he didn't pray, "Oh God, you know, look what these horrible foreign floozies have done." You know, he didn't do that. He didn't blame them. He didn't blame those who did not know God's word. He blamed those who did know God, does know God's word. Amen? Yeah, and that's what he should be doing. Ezra said, "Our sins," and he wasn't participating in the sin we're going to be talking about. He included himself. Why? Because God looks at Israel as one, and does God look at us as one? You get in trouble, it affects me. I get in trouble, it affects you. When you have sin in the church, I'm telling you what, it affects all of us because we're all connected. Amen? Now, here it says that Ezra, he didn't make any excuses. I love that. And he didn't justify the sin at all. In other words, remember what Adam did when Adam sinned in the garden? In Genesis 3:12, you know, remember what he told the Lord when God was talking to him because of what he had done? Adam said this in Genesis 3:12. He said, "Oh, that woman, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The first thing that Adam did, he didn't blame himself. He didn't own his sin. You know what he did? He blames God. "You put me to sleep. I didn't ask to be knocked out. I didn't ask you to take my rib. I didn't want this surgery. You knocked me out. I woke up and look what I have." The next thing he does, he blames Eve. And he's going, "Lord," you know, I'm sure I'm just adding the scripture. You know what I mean? But he's probably going, "Is this a helpmate? Look what my helpmate, you call her a helpmate. She's not a helpmate." No, Adam couldn't own his own sin, but Ezra, he owned it, okay? And it says, and since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. For our iniquities, we, now watch this, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land to the sword, captivity, plunder, and humiliation, or literally shame of face, as it is this day. I love Ezra. We are guilty. Lord, we don't have any excuse. This is not the sin of, oh, I just messed up. This is not the sin of, oh, presumption or the sin of ignorance. No, they sinned with their eyes completely wide open. They knew what they were doing. And you know what? There's a cost to disobedience. You know, Ezra, think about it. He had basically lived the majority of his life in Babylonian captivity. He doesn't want to go back into captivity. Amen? He doesn't want any more judgment from God. In verse 8, it says, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg, a nail, if you will, in his holy place, in his temple, that our God may enlighten our eyes or make our eyes shine and give us a measure of revival. In other words, that measure that revives an individual. In our bondage, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. To watch this now. Number one, to revive us. Number two, to repair the house of God or the temple, and to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall, meaning a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. You know, to be restored by God's grace, his unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, you know, this remnant here, and now they're back in sin again. And you know what? We too, under the grace of God, we have a peg, don't we? We have a nail in the wall, if you will. Matter of fact, that nail pierced his hands and in his feet. It's our Lord, isn't it? He's our anchor. He's the one who sustains us. He's our forerunner. He's gone into heaven before us. The Bible tells us about those things that were nailed to the cross in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Jesus has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Now watch this or listen. And having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, that would have been the law, which was contrary to us, and here it is, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt, transgression, all of it, it's there. Jesus paid it all, amen? The wages of sin is death. He paid all of that for us. When Jesus said, it is finished, it, loved one, it still stands finished. Verse 10, and now, O God, what shall we say? After this, for we have forsaken your commandments, in other words, we don't have an excuse for our sin, which you have commanded your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you're entering in to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, and their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other. In other words, you warned us, we didn't listen, Father. And now, therefore, do not give your daughters for their wives for their sons, nor their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us, watch this, less than our iniquities deserved, you have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments, and here comes the issue, and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so there would be no remnant or survivor? You know, Ezra is just being honest. He's saying, God, listen, if you truly had punished us for what we deserved, we wouldn't be here. We'd be completely wiped out. Matter of fact, that's what the world deserves. You know what I mean? But God sent his only begotten Son to die for the world, to die for the sins of the world. And look what Ezra says in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, For we are left as a remnant as it is this day, and here we are before you. Here we are in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So Ezra, in this incredible lengthy prayer that we just read, he is a national repentance. He's praying for the whole nation, if you will, to get right with God, saying, not one in the remnant of Israel can stand before you. We are all guilty. Chapter 10, quickly now. And now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God there at the temple, look what happens. A very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. You know, when I read scripture, I don't know how you sometimes, you know, how it works in your heart or mind, but I mean, I always say, okay, they're weeping, uncontrollable weeping. Weeping like Peter. Remember when Peter denied the Lord and he looked at Jesus? Jesus looked at him and he went out and wept bitterly. Here they are. They're real tears. This is really happening. This event did occur one time with these people. And you know what? It all began because of prayer. Ezra hadn't preached. He didn't preach to them. He is broken. He's sitting there. His robe, his mantle, all of it is ripped to pieces. He has pulled hair from his head, hair from his beard. He is, I mean, his countenance must be one of a man that is so broken that when you look upon him, you'd want to weep too. And I look at this and I say, you know what? I have never seen, I have never seen people gathering. Men, women, children, all weeping bitterly, getting right with God. That's revival. Do you know that? I have seen families, though. Mother, I remember one night many years ago, not here, but at the other church I pastored. I'll never forget as the woman and her family, and I think five kids there were, you know, 10 and up or whatever. And I'll never forget that night, the woman, as I was teaching, came down the aisle weeping to get saved. Weeping. I don't mean just crying. I mean weeping. And then her husband gets up and he runs down the aisle and kneels at the altar with her. And then all of her children come down. They all start weeping together and they all get saved at the same time. Listen, that is a move of God. Amen. Boy, and that is needed today. That power of God. And you know what? If the church of God, us, if we would start weeping like Ezra, truly over the sin of our nation, the sin, just the sin that's in the church today, I'll tell you something would happen. God would start moving in a greater way. And I look and I say, oh, Lord, you're so awesome to do these things. And look now in verse 2. This spokesman for all the people steps forward, Shechaniah. And he's the son of Jethiel, the sons of Elam, who spoke up. And he said to Ezra, hey, listen, we've trespassed against our God. We've taken pagan wives, these foreign wives, wives that are worshiping other gods. And he says, from the peoples of the land. Yet now, he says, listen, there is hope. There's hope in Israel in spite of all this. He didn't water it down. He didn't say, let's practice tolerance. He said, no, listen, we're in trouble. We're just a bunch of rotten, unfaithful people, and we've sinned against God. We've departed from his word. You see, whenever repentance really takes place, it's a change. Is a change not only of direction. You're going this way, and you say, no, I repent, means to turn around and go in the other direction. But it's also a change in attitude, a change in behavior as well. You say, I turn now away from that. It's no different than the prodigal son. Whenever he had left home, spent all of his dad's money, his inheritance and so forth, lived with all kinds of different women and ended up in a pig pen eating pig food. You know what I mean? A child of God. But boy, when he came to himself, he said, listen, I am going home to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I'm no longer your son. Just make me a servant. He said, you know, had it all rehearsed. He had it all written down. But it says that he came to himself, looked at himself. What am I doing here? I know who I am, and this is not who I am. I'm not a pig. I don't belong in a pig pen. Amen? And man, when he came home and repented to his father, before he could even open his mouth, you know what the dad did. He ran out to him, and he hugged him. Oh, my son who's lost, he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. Hugged him, and put the sandals on. He put the ring on his finger, covered that filth up with a robe. Then he said, go get a big Texas Longhorn steer. We're going to have a barbecue, remember? Go kill the fatted calf. No, listen, that's what it means there. Look at verse 3. And now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives. Man, that verse hurts me. Put them all away. Put away the ones that you've been with, the ones that you've married. Put away these wives. And not only that, put away those who have been born to them, all the children. According to the advice of my master and of those who, here it comes again, tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. I'm going to ask you a question. It's easy to read that, but do you not see the pain that must have caused? Can you imagine a little boy or a little girl looking and hearing those things and seeing her father standing there, and he's Jewish and her mother is a pagan, and they're born, and those little children love their daddy, and they're saying, you're going to put us away? You're going to send us away? But did you notice that it says according to the commandment of God? Not because they wanted to, but because they wanted to be obedient unto the Lord. Later on, as we get down, we're going to see how they investigated each of these marriages to see if the women, the wives had turned to the Lord or not. Now look at verse 4. He says, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Then Ezra arose, and he made the leaders, the priests, the Levites, all of Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word, and they swore an oath. And then Ezra rose up before the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came there, he ate no food. He ate no bread, no water. In other words, he was fasting and praying. For he mourned because of the guilt of those from captivity. He was lamenting over the condition of what's happened. Do you ever lament over the church today, where you're so broken and burdened about it? Where you just stay before the Lord and just pray, and you see the things that are happening. You see such legalism and Phariseeism and gossip and this and that, and your hearts just start breaking. When I see such cold love or phony love or hypocritical love, things that are not genuine in the eyes of God. Where the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but it may say, good things, but the fact is in the heart there's bad things. I look and I say, oh, Lord, we need to lament like he did. He goes, and they issued a proclamation throughout Judah, Jerusalem, to all the descendants from the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever does not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders, elders, all his property is going to be confiscated, and he himself will be separated from the assembly of those from captivity. You think that'd work today? In the church? Are y'all with me? Man, is that tough? But see, if you go back to chapter 7, remember that the king, Artaxerxes, he gave Cyrus authority to do those things, didn't he? Remember? He was the leader. He could do whatever he wanted to do. But this, he's saying, listen, there's not going to be any apathy in this group. There's not going to be any indifference. It's all forbidden. You better be here because we're cleaning house. Man, now look at this picture of misery beginning in verse 9. And so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month on the 20th of the month. So that'd be November, December, probably the 20th there, about 457 BC. And all of the people sat in the open square of the house of God, and they were trembling because of this matter. And also they were trembling because it was raining. Remember, it's December now. It's cold and it's rainy. And then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've transgressed and you've taken foreign women. You've taken pagan wives. adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of this land and from the pagan wives. And then all the assembly said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. You know, even when I read that, it hurts, doesn't it? I mean, I see that, and I know that's the best thing, because had they not done so, that these pagan, if they're not saved, they're going to lead you back into idolatry. You understand? Now, and so verse 13, but there are many people in it, a season of, for the heavy rain. They're not able to stand outside, nor is the work of one or two days, and there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. So listen to what the request is. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times. In other words, we're going to make appointments with everyone. We're going to do an investigative and exhaustive investigating search is what he's saying. Together with the elders, the judges, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jehaziah, or whatever there, opposed this, and we're not really told why. And then the rest of them, the Levites, they gave support. And then the descendants of the captivity, they did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's household, were set apart by the fathers, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month, so that would be again December, January, to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, that would be March, April, according to Hebrew calendar, that would be now 456 B.C., they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So it took over 3 months to do all this investigation. So at least they were fair. And among the sons of the priest who had taken pagan wives, it says, and here's the ones that it tells the names of the people and so forth. And they gave their promise, and they put away their wives, being guilty, and they presented a ram at the flock of the offering, as their trespass offering, I'm sorry. You know, what I don't like, and of course, it's none of my business because God is God and I'm not. You know what I mean? But don't you wish that he had told us what they did with the wives? I mean, were they sent back, the wives and the children, were they sent back to their pagan countries? And did they give them at least some type of financial aid or something to go back with? We're just not told. And then in verse 20 through 43, I know you want me to cover all those names, but I'm not going to. This shows you how intense this investigation was and so forth. So they're investigating to see if these pagan women that they married, have they turned truly to Jehovah, to the God, to worship him. Verse 44, and all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, isn't it amazing the way God ends it all? I mean, that's it. That's how abrupt it ends right there. He's saying, you know what? If you're going to be right with God, you're going to have to live according to his word. Now, listen very carefully, because I'm going to make application, but I want to say something before I do. There are those that take these chapters in Ezra, and they say that, divorce is okay. No, God hates divorce. He doesn't hate the divorced person. Do you understand? But God hates divorce. This has nothing to do with the matrimony like we have. He's saying, listen, you know, this has to be happening to prevent Israel to go back and worship these foreign gods. You know, if anyone should have been, they should have gone back to Kings and read about King Solomon. Amen. And what happened to him. But listen carefully, loved one. Now let's bring it up to the 21st century. We're believers. We're under a better covenant, a new covenant. However, when God calls us, he calls us and separates us from the world, doesn't he? We're set apart. We're holy. We're blameless in the eyes of the living God. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians quickly, if you don't mind, and look with me at chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And just let's just make a quick application tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look with me at verse 14. Paul the Apostle says this. He says, do not be unequally yoked, that means joined to, talking about marriage here, okay? Do not be unequally yoked with what? unbelievers, those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Look why it tells us. For what fellowship, what koinonia, intimacy, partnership, what fellowship has righteousness, those who are in right standing with God, with lawlessness, which lawlessness, as we know, is sin, those who are walking against God. In other words, the word fellowship means to have in common. What does righteousness and lawlessness have in common? Nothing. They have absolutely nothing in common at all. And he goes on and he says there, he says, in what communion has light with darkness? None. He says, in what accord has Christ with Baal? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? None. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now listen. Boy, if there, did you know that 2 Corinthians 6:14 is a command? So many, I have sometimes some, the hardest job at these moments when I have a couple that comes to me. One is a believer and the other is not. And I'm saying, I am sorry, I'm forbidden, I cannot marry you guys. But I tell you what, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how much he loved you, how he died for you. Let me just open the Bible. Let me share with you. 99% of the time that I'm not allowed to do that. And the wife, it's usually the wife. I'm not beating up women, but it's usually the wife who marries the unbeliever, okay? And then the wife says, I know I can change him. I know that he's going to, once he marries me, I'm going to get him at church. No. He's going to change you. Don't be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. God says in his word, no different than he said to Israel, you don't do that. You don't have a choice. If you belong to me, this is a command. You are not to do those things. See, Christians are commanded to only marry, or you don't have to marry if God's called you to where you don't have to marry. It's okay. But if you're going to marry, you have to marry a believer. Why? Because you're going to be unequally yoked to that individual, and it's going to be a bummer. Do you understand? You know, the scripture reference to that would be Deuteronomy 22:10. Let me read it to you about the unequal yoke. You shall not plow with an ox. Remember, the ox is a clean animal. And a donkey together, unclean animal. Now, listen. Why is that? Because it's two different natures. Amen? You have an ox and you have a donkey. Man, an ox, they're used to working. And a donkey, are they stubborn? Oh, they're stubborn. They don't work together. They can't work together because they have two different natures. They don't think the same. They don't act the same. They don't look the same, and they don't even eat the same. You see, it won't work. No, not at all. One is clean. One is unclean. You see, I ask a question. Anytime I mention this, I do it with tenderness because I don't want to. I love people. I love unbelievers and believers. Amen. I want everybody saved, and I want believers to do what God wants them to do. But why would you join, why would a believer join themselves to an unbeliever? I mean, it's not rational. It doesn't make, they have absolutely nothing in common. You know, let me put it to you this way. Does a believer and unbeliever have different natures? Okay, now, if you're born from above, it says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto you. Amen? So you have, a believer has divine, supernatural, unbelievable, the love of God abiding in them. Okay? An unbeliever, do they have that? No. How can an unbeliever obey Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He can't. Why? He can only love her with his own natural love. He can't love her God's way. Does that make sense? See, because there's two different natures. Listen, one is alive in Christ. The other one is dead in Adam. In Adam, all die. They're dead in those trespasses and sins. A Christian is on the narrow road. Someone who is not a Christian, they're on the broad way. And so nothing works out. I mean, you have a life that's built on the truth of God's word. Then you have a life over here, and unaware as they are, they don't know it, but their life is built on lies, the lies of this world, the lies of the enemy. One is an ambassador for Christ, and the other one doesn't even know what that means. You saying, Bill, that sometimes when that happens, that their marriages don't work out? No, I've seen marriages work out, but I've also seen the hell that's brought into that family. That's not the way God wants it. That's not the way God planned it. You see, we are to come out and be separate, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, I'll be a father unto you. I'll receive you unto myself. He says, don't touch what is unclean. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Amen? That we're to be a separate people. We're not of this world. Listen, we can only yoke ourselves up with believers. Then we can build our lives the same way, united in Christ, walking with the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Boy, that's so important. You know, if the church would only start doing what the Bible tells us to do, everything would be so changed in a way. You know, let me just share with you just a few scriptures, if you don't mind, from the church there at Thessalonica. And I don't want to forget that. Let me read something to you as Paul has written here in 2 Thessalonians. These are commands, by the way. Paul writes, and he tells the church at Thessalonica, he says, we command you. So that's not an option or a suggestion. It's a command. And he does so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, okay? So he does it through him. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, here it comes, that you withdraw from every brother, and we can say sister, who walks disorderly and according to the tradition he has received from us. In other words, he doesn't walk the right way. To walk disorderly means he's out of step with Jesus. He's walking maybe the course of the world or whatever. Paul says, this is a commandment. I want you to withdraw. That means to pull back. Don't have fellowship. Don't associate with that kind of person. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night that we were not a burden to anyone. Not because we do not have that authority, but because we make ourselves an example of how we should follow us. Now, verse 10, for even when we were with you, here's another command. We commanded you that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, let me preface that very quickly. This doesn't mean someone who is ill, someone who can't work. It's those who would not work. You see the difference? Huh? Okay. This is talking about those, I'm not working. I'm a lazy guy. I'm not going to work at all, man. You know, what's for dinner? When's the next love feast? When's the next potluck? Hallelujah. You know. He says, for we commanded you, if this guy doesn't work, he's not going to eat. For we hear that are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, that means against the Lord. He says, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, here's a command again. We command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, he says, you keep doing good, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, mark that person, and do not keep company with him. That's a command. Do not keep company with him. Let that person be ashamed. Why? To draw him back into the flock. You see, when we do what God's word said, there's power in God's word. Oh, how, not that we ever beat up anybody, that we ever put anyone down. But you know what? When we do what God says to do, when we separate ourselves from the things that God says to separate ourselves from, something happens in our lives. Oh, listen, you know, it's easy to say in marriage, I do. That's just a word. I do. Yeah, I'll keep my vows. I do. Well, I'll tell you something. Words are cheap unless they're followed up by action, because love is a verb, and it is always to be demonstrated, not just, hey, I love you, honey. I love you, baby, baby, baby. You know what I mean? No. It's when you demonstrate that love. That's what's needed. And when we separate ourselves from the things that we're supposed to, like Paul says later on, when we, and wherever it is in the Bible, it's in one of his epistles, Corinthians, I believe. I know it is. I lost my thought. It's easy to do when I'm 30, and you know. He says to, I'm going to get it right, you know, because I got plenty of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Did you hear what he just said? Now, he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. He says, yet certainly I don't mean the sexually immoral people of this world are with the covetousness or extortioners or the idolaters, since you would have to get out of this world. Now, listen to what he says. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, anyone named a sister, who is sexually immoral, covetousness, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. Don't even have lunch with that person. Is that tough? Church, come on. Don't be religious tonight. Come on. What is God saying? He's saying, come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Why? He wants that person to be ashamed of what they're doing. And you, where you're, see, that's when you should be mourning. That's when you should be like Ezra. You're pulling your hair and your beard. And of course, that's the men part. You know what I mean? And where you're crying out to God. That's what's needed today. That's what's needed right now. Come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, sometimes your word is tough, and tough is good. Lord, sometimes we need to be rattled and shaken and reawakened to your word. And we need to be a people who tremble at your word, who treat your word with seriousness, that Lord, you mean it. You said it, you mean it. That settles it. There's no way around it. There's no discussion. There's no, let me talk to you about it. No, there's no reasoning with your word when you give us a command, because you know what is perfectly just for us to do. And so tonight, on this simple Wednesday night, as we approach summer, let us separate ourselves from things that displease you, that vex and grieve and sadden the Holy Spirit of God. May we learn that our words need to be few. For what's much more that comes to evil, let our yea be yea and our nay be nay, Lord. And may we listen to what we say, because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I know one thing tonight, Father. We love you. We worship you. We adore you tonight. We love your word. We tremble at your word. We're thankful for your word. Lord God, bring healing tonight where it's needed. There are those that are hurting. There are those that are their marriages, their people's lives. Just, Lord, touch them by your grace right now. Be supernatural in our midst. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. And the church says, amen. Let's stand to our feet tonight, shall we? Isn't God good? I'm going to separate myself from Luby's. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you gave up your Wednesday evening to be with the Lord, to be here. Oh, how we need to draw so close to Him. in the days that we're living. There's so much deception that, and we're so busy we don't see it. Busy raising our families and working so hard, and the things that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We rush here and we rush there, don't we? We need to slow down in the Spirit. We need to ask God to be discerners of the times that we're living in. We need to walk in the power of another, the Holy Spirit of God. But we need to practice that awareness and know that He's with us. Know how much He loves us and how He is so willing to lead us and to guide us. That's what's needed. That's what's needed, all of us, me, everyone. We need that desperately today. I love you so much. If you need prayer, there'll be people here to pray with you. We're going to close out with a song. The Lord bless you in Jesus' name.